Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 84 this morning. Psalm 84. It's good to be with you today. I haven't seen most of you since last year. Hope you had a wonderful Christmas, a good New Year, and now we are in 2026. Thought I'd start with a poem. When the song of the angels is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the kings and the princes are home, when the shepherds are back with their flocks, the work of Christmas begins. To find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoner, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among people, to make music in the heart. Well, Christmas is over, a new year has arrived, and Howard Thurman's poem suggests that the work of Christmas now begins. And this work, as we shall see, is bigger than all of us combined. In a remarkable short amount of time in our country, the U.S. has become one of the largest mission fields on the planet. The people in your neighborhood and in your workplace are largely, for the most part, unconnected to any local church or to Jesus, for that matter. And the churches that I am certain that will thrive in the future are going to see themselves as mission churches and our surrounding culture as a mission field. However, I believe the mindset and practices of most congregations are perfectly calibrated for a culture that no longer exists. Most of us grew up and we went to church in a time suited for a church culture, a churched culture. However, in the United States, we've had a dramatic shift away from a church culture, and what I mean by that is a culture where most people go to church or at least feel some kind of obligation that they should go to church. That's a church culture, but we have shifted from that to a mission field, which is a culture where the majority of people do not go to church or feel any obligation to do so. The problem is that most churches continue to think and operate as if the U.S. culture is essentially a church culture and people are actually looking for a church home. They are not. They are not. When we moved here, I imagine that most of us, and we had many conversations basically that went along the lines of, wow, this is going to be great. We're going to have a great location. We're going to be on a main thoroughfare. People are going to know that we're here and people are just going to come and we're going to have visitors right and left. No. They are not coming. And this is why so many churches across the country, including us, are struggling. This week, I came across a photo that I believe perfectly illustrates the point. It's a photo of a perfectly good bridge that stands beside a river, but not across it. There it is. It's called the Cholutica Bridge. It is found in Honduras. It is a state-of-the-art bridge that was built by Japanese engineers for the Honduras government. When it was built, it perfectly spanned across the Cholutica River. However, in October of 1998, not that long ago, Hurricane Mitch grew to a Category 5 hurricane. That's as bad as it gets. But by the time it reached the Honduras coast, it had weakened to a Category 1 and just stalled. Just churned over Honduras. And it dumped up to 75 inches of rain in some areas. That's 6 feet of rain. Now, Honduras is a mountainous region, so that the water that had dumped on the mountains flowed down from those mountains into the Cholutica River Valley. And it did so with such force that it literally changed the course, the placement of the river. And in a matter of days, a perfectly good, well-built, well-placed bridge became completely obsolete. Now it just looks kind of dumb, right? Like, what in the world were people thinking? It just looks dumb sitting there, missing its original purpose completely. Honduras President Carlos Flores said, and I quote, "We lost in 72 hours what we have taken more than 50 years to build bit by bit." Now, that bridge is a perfect metaphor, I think, for what happened to the church, what's happened to the church in the United States in our day. There's yesterday, there's today. Think of that bridge like the church. Because today, in our time, we have been hit by a Category 5 cultural hurricane that in a very short time has transformed the cultural and missional terrain. Because for the longest time, we built and we programmed our churches to minister in a church culture. During most of the 20th century, America saw itself as basically a Christian nation. Churches were important. Churches were respected. You could simply open the doors and visitors would come. Right? The church was a well-built bridge spanning the river of the U.S. culture. But now, the river has moved. Consider this. Surveys reveal that over the past few decades, literally millions of people who were previously members of a local church have walked away completely. Millions in this country. Even in these so-called church communities, what we might refer to as the Bible Belt, the percentage of churchgoers actually attending worship on any given Sunday averages between 18 and 22%. The number of Americans who say they have no religious affiliation is at an all-time high, while confidence in organized religion has hit an all-time high. Low. Less than 10% of adults under the age of 30 are regularly participating in the life of a local congregation. That's the state we're in. The river has moved. And we used to think that America was a Christian nation and that Southern Baptists were the, you know, the peak of all of that, and that we were leading the way in global mission expansion. Now, today, there are more Baptists in Nagaland, which is an eastern state in India, than there are in the entire Bible Belt, the entire south of the United States. India. There are more Christians worshiping in China today than in the U.S. and in all of Europe combined. And praise God for all of that, right? But now, we are the mission field. Right here, we are the mission field. And so we have to become missionaries in order to rebuild a bridge that's actually effective at crossing people into the kingdom of God. It has been said, I've heard this a lot, that we are in a post-Christian culture. But now it's being said that we are actually turning into a pre-Christian culture. And what that means is we have a whole new generation of young people that are growing up without any knowledge of the Christian faith. At least in a post-Christian culture, people could look back on what they used to know. Now that no longer exists. We have a whole generation that goes, what in the world is Christianity in this country? And the good news about all of that, if there is such thing as good news in that, is that this isn't the first time the church had to minister in a pre-Christian context. Just read the book of Acts, right? And then the church turned the world upside down. But they had to have help. They had to have help. Jesus never called us to be on mission for him. That may sound stunning, but it's true. Jesus has never called us to be on mission for him. He intends us to join him on his mission. There's a big difference in that. And what that means is that we seek him and what he is doing and then join him. We don't just go, oh, let's strategize and figure out what we need to do. We need to say, what is he doing? And then get on board with the work that he is already involved in. So I have a great verse. I have a great verse for us for this year. I think that it's really, really important going forward that we understand that we don't need to wait for the church to come up with a program or the next event that's going to help us to reach people. Mission in the future is going to happen with ordinary church members seeking out what Jesus is already doing and then joining him. So I have this verse. This is every year, first of the year, I have a new verse for us. This is our 2026 verse, and we've already hinted at it pretty significantly this morning. I want us to keep this verse before us throughout the year as we seek to do this seeking Jesus and looking what he's doing and joining him. It's a verse that God gave me actually a couple of months ago. And I've been chomping at the bits to get to this sermon. It's like, oh man, when's it going to get here? Well, it's here. And so I'm pretty pumped. And the verse may surprise you because it doesn't sound very missional. It very much is. The verse is in Psalm 84 and verse 10. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. This is a stunning verse. I loved it just at the surface, but the more I've been able to just reflect on it and dig into it, the more it has just become incredible. And so I want to kind of unpack it for you today and let you see what I see. Psalm 84 was written, if you look at the little small letters above the psalm, it was written, it says there, by the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah. It's very important because Korah, to understand the sons of Korah, you need to know a little bit of the history. Korah was a man who had revolted against God. And he started an uprising against God's people. And as a result, he, along with everyone who had joined with him or associated with his revolt, were literally swallowed up by the earth. Just kind of opened it up, they all fell in. But a remnant of Korah's lineage was spared by the mercy and grace of God. So when you see the sons of Korah listed as the author of a psalm, and they wrote 11 of them, think of a people who have been overwhelmed by the grace of God. people who deserve to be swallowed up by the earth through the judgment of God, but instead were spared by the grace of God. We could call them the sons of grace. The sons of grace. And their psalms express, all their psalms express just this deep devotion and this longing for the God who saved them by grace. So this is a gospel-centered passion. And you pick that up at the beginning of the psalm, which we read at the beginning of our worship time, verses 1 and 2. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. How many of you said that driving here this morning? Man, I cannot wait. My soul longs to be in the dwelling place of God. Second thing you might find interesting is that the son of Korah, the sons of Korah, who are also called the Korahites, were not only saved from God's wrath, they became doorkeepers of the tabernacle, the place of worship, the tent of worship that was marked by the presence of God. 1 Chronicles 9:19 says it like this: the sons of Korah, the son of Korah and his fellow gatekeepers from his family, which is the Korahites, were responsible for guarding the thresholds of the tent. The tent is the tabernacle. Just as their ancestors had been responsible for guarding the entrance to the dwelling of the Lord. And so that's all background into verse 10. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. We've got to understand who wrote that and why. Now, if you could go anywhere and you could live anywhere, you could just dream up any place, any location, where would it be? Well, for the sons of grace, the sons of Korah, that place would be the courts of the Lord. The courts of the Lord, which is remarkable because the courts of the Lord represent the temple or the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. So you might think that they would have said the Holy of Holies, thickest part of the presence of God. Because you see the courts, so instead of better is one day in your courts, the courts were the outer parts of both the tabernacle and later the temple. And the first court, the entryway into the temple grounds themselves, was called the outer court, or the court of the Gentiles. It was the first place that you would enter when you walked into the temple grounds. And it was the one place in all the temple where anyone could go and worship God. Anyone. Right? Here, there were no restrictions on religion, on nationality, on race. It was the place where you didn't have to have the right credentials to seek out God. Everyone was welcome. And to be a doorkeeper to the outer gates was to welcome all into the house of the Lord. All peoples, all languages, all races, both genders. It was an open door to the nations. On any given festival, for example, you would find people from all over the world in the outer court. The outer court of the tabernacle and the temple. You might recall, in fact, in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when people from various nations had gathered at the temple and the tongues of fire came down from the Holy Spirit, allowing the disciples to speak in all those different languages, right? That happened in the outer court. And so the way the temple was designed, it was a system where it kind of, everything kind of moved inward. It was a system where the closer you got towards the center, the closer you became to the presence of God. And the more you moved inward, the fewer people could be allowed through. So you had out there in the outer courts, you had the general public, you had Gentiles, everybody was welcome. But then, as you got closer, there was a place that only Jews could go past at a certain point. And beyond that, there was only a place where only the priest could go in, even deeper, even further. And then you had the most holy place where only one designated high priest could enter in. So it went from the many on the outside to the few the closer you drew to the presence. Now that most holy place was separated by a thick wall or curtain. You might recall that that curtain was torn from top to bottom the moment Jesus died on the cross. I've always heard it significant that when that happened, after that happened, and the reason that it happened was to allow, now everyone was welcome to enter into the Holy of Holies. But I got to thinking about that, and I thought, well, perhaps it's also significant, right, that God was no longer restricted to a narrow religious system for only a few. But he had sprung outward to the courts where the average Joe worshiped, to the nations, to every tribe, people, language, and nation. You see, the old system moved inward, and the new one moves outward. Which is the way you have to travel, by the way, if you want to join Christ, because that is where he is working. We cannot be an ingrown church, right, and join Jesus, who is always moving outward to the nations. In fact, Hebrews says it like this, Hebrews 12 and 13. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him. Let's go to him. Where is he? He's outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Ed Stetzer said this, and I quote, "Jesus' last command should be our greatest concern." The last command was to go out to make disciples to the ends of the earth. Now, standing at the gates, the threshold of this outer court would have been who? The sons of Korah. That's where they would have been. The first ones to greet you. The writers of this psalm. They would have been the first ones to greet you. They were, and when you came in, right, they were beaming with this contagious joy. You would come in, and their attitude was, better is one day right here than 1,000 out there. Welcome. Welcome. I love it. Right? The sons of grace are simply stunned by the fact that they are even worthy to stand in the outer courts and that God has met them out there. He has come to them. He has moved towards them in grace. If you look at verse 10, it's sandwiched between two stunning verses that explain the passion that they have for the courts of the Lord. Verse 9, "Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one." Verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless." Let me summarize. It's stunning. God is our sun and our shield, and that is expressed on his anointed one. Who's the anointed one? Jesus. Jesus is the anointed one. So Jesus shields us from sin's consequences. He shields us from experiencing the wrath of God in judgment. He shields us from Satan and his future dwelling place, hell itself. He withholds nothing that is for our good, which is mainly himself. And since no one's walk is blameless except for his, he makes us blameless, right, by trading our sins and our death for his righteousness and his life. So being in the courts is like dwelling in that reality. It's being united to Jesus. Why would I ever want to go anywhere else? Why would I ever want to leave his courts? Because me, an unworthy nobody, is shielded by the presence of Jesus and welcomed to join him. The one who not only shields me from my just punishment, but check it out, it says that he bestows favor and honor. He doesn't even just simply give us his grace in saving us by his mercy, but he bestows favor and honor on me, on you, on the least deserving. Why would I want to go anywhere else than to stay fixed in the love of God and the undeserved mercy of his grace? And to see that that grace was not only extended to me, but is available to anyone willing to enter the gates. So no wonder the sons of grace are so overwhelmed and so longing for God. You see, God doesn't just simply want our rational beliefs. This is really important, guys. He doesn't just want our rational beliefs. He wants our affections. Our affections. I mean, he deserves that, right? He wants our affections, and our affections are proof that we understand the shocking reality of the gospel. Those affections. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 15, 8 and 9. These people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. What does he want? Does he want our songs? Does he want our voice? No, he wants our heart. He wants our affection. Or consider the church in Ephesus. This is amazing. Revelation 2. Jesus talking here, and he says to this church, he goes, I know your deeds, I know your hard work, I know your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. I don't know about you guys, but I joined that church. I joined that church in a heartbeat. I mean, listen, you got hard workers. They're doctrinally sound. They're willing to suffer. They're persevering. They're not growing weary. Man, sign me up. I joined that church. But then this, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. What does he want? They were working. They don't care about the work. He cares about the heart. They're working, but they're not working out of love. Perhaps they're working out of obligation. Perhaps they're working out of necessity or habit or guilt. They started out right. They started out being motivated by love, but now they just serve from a place of duty rather than of delight. Jesus wants more than our work. He wants more than our theological precision. He wants our heart. He wants our affection. He wants our love. And our work is done out of love, is a loving response to his grace and his love. It is not a heartless duty, just going through the motions with our hearts completely detached. That's when that happens, and it does, it happens, it's happened to me, that's when we need to step back and rekindle the love we had at first. This is what he says to do in that situation in verse 5. Consider how far you've fallen. So stop, consider. Remember, and you're like, man, where's my heart been? And then repent. And then go back and do the things you did at first with the same heart you had at first. At first, man, they were on mission. At first, they were loving Jesus. At first, they were loving one another. At first, they were loving the lost and the least. But then they got busy. They got busy trying to run the church. And all the first stuff just kind of disappeared. Being on mission means seeking the heart of Jesus. And then loving what and who he loves. And the heart of Jesus is always for the least, the last, the little, and the lost. To be in the court of the Lord is to be where the place of the presence of God meet a people who are unworthy of God. It's the undeserved grace where there is nowhere better to be. That's where Jesus found us at first, didn't he? But that first astonishment, when it turns to religion, it becomes inward. It's drawn inward, just like the temple system, that old system. And the gospel is meant to propel us outward. Outward. Which leads me to the second statement in the psalm. Man, I love this. He said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Rather be a doorkeeper. It reminds me like of those, like, I've never been to New York, but you kind of picture in New York those hotels with the, like, the bellhop guy, you know, opening the door, good afternoon, Mr. Brown, you know, that kind of thing. A doorkeeper. But it's a little bit more than that, because remember, the sons of Korah were from the lineage of revolt against God. That is their lineage. They were worthy of death, just as the father had been. But instead, they had been spared by the grace of God, right, to even get into the presence of the Lord in the outer courts. But then they were given a job to be doorkeepers of the tabernacle. That's not a very prestigious job, right? But they love it. I'd rather do this than anything, right? They don't complain that they deserve a better place in the temple, right? They don't complain and say, you know, I think we've done our part. We deserve a bigger assignment. They are simply flabbergasted to be given a place to serve at all. They think of the alternative, right? The house of God is compared here to the tents of the wicked. I'd rather be in a doorkeeper in the house of God than to be in the tents, to dwell in the tents of the wicked. There's a little play on words, because the tabernacle was a huge tent. So they're basically going, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in God's house than be a king in anybody else's house in the world, any nation. And the only reason that they're in God's tent instead of the tents of the wicked is because of the grace of God. And they're like, man, it's better to be a doorkeeper here than to be out there. The sons of Korah really kind of represent all of us, every Christian, because we are sons and daughters of Adam. We have a long lineage of revolt against God. But we, by the grace of God, have been brought into the household of God. We are the sons and daughters of grace. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, right? He's our father, but in Christ all are made alive. Is that not stunning? We didn't do anything to deserve this. And we have been assigned remarkably to be God's doorkeepers, opening the door to the kingdom of God to the world, inviting the least, the last, the little, and the lost to step across the threshold of faith and to enter into the salvation of the Lord and experience the presence of God. That's what we get to do. That's what joining Jesus on his mission looks like. We don't go busting down doors, man. We just simply open the doors to see what God is doing. Right? Now, let me qualify. When we're doorkeepers, I think too many Christians these days think that being a doorkeeper means to decide who gets to come in and who gets to stay out, right? They see the job as more like a bouncer at the door, right? Who said you could come in here? We're keeping out the riffraff and the unworthies, as though we were ever worthy in and of ourselves to be there. We all should have had the door shut in our face, every one of us. But the grace of God held the door open to sinners like us. And now we simply hold the door open for others. It's what mission with Jesus looks like. We can't make people walk through the door. We can't force people to walk through the door. We can't shame people into the door. We don't get to decide who's worthy to come through the door. Our job is to open our eyes, to look around, to see what Jesus is doing. And Jesus is always doing something redemptive in the lives of people around us, people in our neighborhoods. Our neighborhoods consist of our actual neighbors, but our neighbors also consist of people that we work with, people in our family. Right? We are missionaries to our neighborhood. And we look what God is doing in the lives of the people around us. God puts people in our pathway that are in different stages of their journey towards salvation. So how do we recognize where Jesus is at work? How do we recognize that and see that? You have to come back next week. You have to come back. But for now, I think what we need to do is simply deal with our hearts. Deal with our hearts. I want to give you a prayer of response. And honestly, this prayer is a bit like surgery, in that it's painful, but it's also healing. The prayer comes from Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. It simply says this: "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What a prayer. What in the world? What a prayer. This is how it works. And I want to ask that just over the course of this next week, we'll get into the how we see Jesus at work. But for now, we need to ask ourselves these questions before God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. That means to ask Jesus to show us our heart, because we don't know it. We're fooled by our own hearts. We're deceived by our own hearts. But we have to ask Jesus, what's really there? What do you see, Lord? Have we lost our first love? And secondly, it says, "And test me and know my anxious thoughts," because I believe that being on mission gives a lot of Christians a lot of anxiety. And so we need to ask the Lord, why am I anxious? Why am I fearful? Show me what's really behind that, and then heal me of my inner fears. And then thirdly, has sin stolen our passion? Is there any offensive way in me that's stolen my passion for Jesus and for his work? And finally, lead me in your ways. Let me see where you're at work for the sake of what's everlasting. So I want to challenge you this week as we are working through this very short series, 2026 series. And it has to be more than a preaching series. It has to be. The future of our church is really dependent on it. That it's not about, simply trying to just wish that the church would grow, but it's getting actively involved, every one of us, to see if that can happen through us. And so I want to encourage you, pray this prayer, Psalm 139, 23 through 24. Pray it every day this week. And then we'll come back next week and go from there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the fact that one day in the outer courts that we are just by grace privileged to be in is better than 1,000 anywhere else. Thank you for your salvation. We are rubbing shoulders in the outer courts with the least of these, with the sons of Korah. We're all sons of Adam, daughters of Adam. That's where we all are by the grace of God, but you have met us there. It's no longer about the law and how worthy we are to get close to you. It's about everything that you have done and how you have drawn close to us. And then, Father, help us to see your heart for the mission, because at one point we were part of that. When we came to faith, we were part of that. And help us, Father, to see that you're still at work and that you have invited us or called us to join you in that. And then help us to see that it's so much more simple than we've made it out to be. That the bridge can easily be moved when the river has been moved. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.